Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly God and Father, we come before you this morning to sing of your great, your majesty and grace. And Father, we thank you that you have shown us your grace. For as we also have confessed, as we just sang, my sins, I do confess, they are almost numberless. My heart is failing me. And Father, in so many different ways we can come before you this morning and confess also that our hearts are failing us. Whether it is as we've read your law, whether it is that enemies, difficulties around us in life, Father, we come before you seeking your face, in which we find mercy, strength, hope, and comfort. Our Father, in your face we see Jesus Christ, your only begotten, your beloved Son, through whom we have this new life to which you now call us. And so would you truly, also this morning, take our lives and mold it, that we may find delight in your will. And would you do so through your word this morning? And so, Father, forgive us all of our sins. Wash us in the blood of Christ. Set us apart as your people, as those who are committed and dedicated to you. Do that by your word. Do that by your spirit within us. And would you in every way prepare us that as we worship you, and after that also go from here, are ready for life and whatever task you set before us. And so would you bless our worship? May it be filled with a sense of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for your grace. Thanksgiving for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving for the comfort and the hope that you give us, the ever-present God that you are. Thankful for your presence within our midst this morning. And Father, we bring before you also this morning the passing away of Her Majesty the Queen. And Father, we give you thanks also for that. You also continue to have your name proclaimed in the world also through those who serve you. And we thank you for the witness and the example that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth was able to be. We pray that those who, like Charles, takes her place, that you would give him much wisdom. He also takes up this task, and may he also, Father, be by your grace an example. But as an era comes to an end, it's also a wonderful reminder that we have this great King. We have you in heaven, who's everlasting, whose reign is never ending, who controls all things. And so, Father, may our eyes once again be on you this morning, and that in every way our heart, soul, and mind would serve you as our King, praise you as our Father, and give you the love and glory you deserve. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. It's been a while since we've done an extended series in the Old Testament. And last year we did the book of Esther, and so I was wondering what this year we would do that may match also the excitement, the intrigue, and yeah, these great stories that we found in Esther. And suggestion this for the coming weeks will be to turn to the book of Kings and the prophet Elijah. Moses and Elijah being some of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And while we generally know a lot about Moses, he's written the first five books, he comes up again and again. What about Elijah? I'm sure many of you kids remember a lot of stories in school. A lot of them riveting, encouraging, striking stories, memorable stories. So let's also go through them in the next couple of weeks, as much as we can. And in order to do so, we'll start by reading 1 Kings 16, verses 21 through 34, more or less the situation, the context in which Elijah appears. And then as our introduction to Elijah, we'll focus on chapter 17, verse 1. So 1 Kings 16, starting at verse 21, those who have their Pew Bibles open, it would be page 348. Then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son succeeded him as king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And so far, our scripture reading and preparation. Then for our text, we'll now turn to another psalm that sings of kings that are to worship the Lord and not rebel against him, as we see so many examples of in the book of Kings. We'll sing Psalm 2, stanzas 1 and 4. So this morning, as we get into this series, we'll focus on just that one verse, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Has a lot there to unpack as we also draw in the context. So after all that we read, we are introduced to the prophet Elijah. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, sent to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I start off with a quote from popular fantasy series where I'm pretty sure there's quite a few here who would be able to finish the quote. And the quote is this: "Help will always be given to those in Hogwarts who," and then it either continues with "ask for it or deserve it." But as any fan of the series will know, the big question is, where will that help actually come from? A fantastic statement. Help will be there when you need it, when you ask of it. But where will it come from? When things are dark, when the people you rely on are gone, when you have an impossible battle to fight, can you still be that sure that help will be given to you? And in the series, sure enough, it happens. That is, out of nowhere, help arrives. Light breaks through the surrounding darkness. Where does help come from when everything looks so bleak? That is one of the main questions the Lord answers by sending Elijah. Middle of this book of Kings, darkness seems to keep on getting thicker and thicker. But then, all of a sudden, there is Elijah. A great prophet that in many ways, at least as he's introduced in the book of Kings, appears out of nowhere. But there he is, full of zeal, and he takes on kings and queens and is ready by prayer to bring a whole nation to its knees. And right from the very first verse in which we're introduced to him, he has almost that larger-than-life quality, even though, as we'll go through this series, he's just another regular human being like me and you. By faith and courage, he also faces his own weakness and fear. But as he appears, that first glimpse that we have of him, he appears, as one oft-quoted commentator says, like lightning. Kind of comes in as lightning and fire, and goes up in a whirlwind. Sudden and bright, lighting up the sky, perhaps not unlike a certain fiery bird. This is Elijah, the servant of Yahweh, whose ministry begins with, as we'll see this morning, sudden confrontation. And just as an aside, but also to get us thinking about this, whenever I use like fantasy or fiction in as illustration for a sermon, it's never meant to make scripture look like fiction or fantasy, somehow unreal or untrue. And I think always fiction and fantasy often teach us more about the things that are most true of all, things that must be true and we must believe, such as, in this case, that help will appear. Because that is what gives us hope. That is what allows us to persevere. And that is also then what the Lord teaches his people as he presents Elijah. Now, as we read the verses leading up to our introduction to Elijah, we're like right in the middle of the book of Kings. And so let's do at least a brief, quick overview of some of the things that have happened in Israel. As you may know, starts off, the royal dynasty in Israel starts with David, and then Solomon replaces him, but then Solomon goes astray. He worships other gods, and for that reason, this kingdom is divided under his son, Rehoboam. There's the larger tribes, kingdom in the north of the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, which will be called Israel, which is our focus also during the time of Elijah, and the southern kingdom, Judah. In Israel, in the north, Jeroboam becomes king, and very quickly he realizes that there's going to be a lot of people always looking to Jerusalem, always looking to the temple, and he's worried that people from his kingdom will maybe move or be drawn to the southern kingdom. So he decides to set up two holy places of his own, in Dan and Bethel, set up his own priesthood, kind of have his own cult there for the Lord, for Yahweh, but just so that no one has to go down to the south anymore. That is the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which is again and again a repetition among the kings of Israel. They all stuck to it. They all kept doing the same things. No one abolished that. And so when we read of Omri and Ahab, that continues. The Lord has promised already or already prophesied punishment for that, but none of the kings break with it. It's the persistent practice of the kings of Israel. And that kind of continues through the reign of Omri. And maybe notice the reign of Omri is pretty brief. It's not very, it gives us many details, but he comes on at the end of a very tumultuous time in Israel. Many different kings. The last one, Zimri, reigned for like 7 days. Kings, military commanders basically are killing the kings that came before them, which is also what Omri did. He killed Zimri, then took control himself. But actually, what we know from other sources is that Omri brought some stability. He reigns for 12 years. He was a military commander that was quite successful, expands the boundaries of Israel a bit. That's also why Jericho be in the kingdom of Israel. He also was able at the time, for example, to defeat the Moabites and make them a tribute state to him. And also he brings some security by setting up an alliance with the Phoenicians. Phoenicians being another word for the people that lived in Tyre and Sidon in that region. And that's also one of the important alliances that's also going to follow through when his son takes power, Ahab. Because, as we also read in our passage, Ahab comes to power and kind of continues the policy of his dad. Whether already kind of having lined up that marriage with Jezebel or not, there's an alliance between the Phoenicians and Israel in that marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. And interestingly, Jezebel's dad would have been, this is from also from other sources, those who are interested, and it kind of provides some interesting light of the stories. Jezebel's dad was also a priest who had killed the former king and took in power that way, a priest of Astarte. So when Jezebel seems to think that violence is a great way to get things done, she's probably just following in the footsteps of her dad as well, just as Ahab was. And when she's so zealous for the gods of the Phoenicians, it's maybe not surprising, instilled by her dad, who had been a priest himself. But that's kind of where we end up. Omri dies. Ahab takes power. He's married to Jezebel. And there's going to be more stability. Ahab is going to rule for 22 years. Stability in one sense, but he's also more wicked. The book of Kings makes it sound quite grim. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the golden calves, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So what was so great about Ahab's wickedness? Well, as we read that, you maybe got the picture. It's like that repetition of Baal, 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 again and again, Ethel, the temple of Baal, an altar of Baal, and he starts to worship Baal. It's very clear that Ahab is committed to the worship of Baal. It's like neon signs everywhere in this kingdom promotes the worship of Baal. This Canaanite god, who was, his name Baal means something like Lord or husband. He was the storm god, who was considered to be the weather god, bringing fruitfulness and fertility to the land. And together with Asherah, well, you kind of have the combo of storm god and mother god that would assure fertility and fruitfulness. It's also in sensual and sexual ways for the nation. King and queen of Canaanite religion worshipped by a wicked king and queen in Israel. Where, yes, Jeroboam and the kings following him broke the second commandment in worshiping the Lord as he had not prescribed, Ahab goes further and breaks the first commandment, no longer promoting the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the Lord, but Baal instead. And as if to highlight just how little everyone thought of the Lord and the word of the Lord, we get that little story about the rebuilding of Jericho. Mentioned that until that time, no king had dared to rebuild the walls of Jericho. From the other places in the Old Testament, we know people lived in Jericho again. It was a town, there was a settlement, but no one made it a fortified city, a real royal place, and even though it would have been very strategic to do so. It makes sense that Ahab would want to, strategically speaking, have Jericho fortified. I mean, it's kind of like a main entry point into the land. You want to protect the land? Well, fortify Jericho. You probably stop people like the Moabites who may want to cross and shake off, you know, their fetters against Israel. But no king had dared to do so unto this point because the word of the Lord, that anyone who had would rebuild it against God's will would be cursed. That is, until Ahab takes the throne. He's not worshiping the Lord. He doesn't care about that word of the Lord. And so the city, the walls are rebuilt at the cost of Heel, Bethel's sons. It's just as an introduction into the life of Elijah, it's a little reminder that A, it was so wicked, people didn't care about the word of God anymore. They were ignorant or they just didn't care. And yet, it is going to be alive. It's going to be active and it's going to be powerful as seen as a curse bears fruit. When you take this all in, this point in the book of Kings, everything looks bleak. I mean, here are the kings of Israel, and they're supposed to be leading the people in worship, leading them as servants of the Lord, to serve the Lord, uphold God's law and his worship. But during the reign of Ahab, they go the very opposite direction, worshiping other kings. The example that they have in the leadership is of idolatry. There's also no priest in the land because the Levitical priesthood had been abolished and now they're just doing their worship at Bethel and Dan for the golden calf. Try to put yourself in the shoes of someone who would have been faithful perhaps in living in Israel at that time. Read the book of Kings. And it ends up being a tumultuous time, one king killing another, wars going on. No one really cares by this time about the word of God anymore. The king is giving the exact opposite example of what you would like to see. Darkness closing in on every side. Wouldn't it have been incredibly difficult for anyone who was faithful in Israel? One king after another pushing the boundaries of wickedness. Maybe you already heard rumors of this queen Jezebel and how she is most likely going to hunt down those who are faithful to the Lord. What do you do? How do you remain faithful? Where do you look for leadership? Where do you look for help? Where do you look for real repentance and return to the Lord? Well, from other passages, we know that Elijah was probably one of these, full of zeal for the Lord. What he does is pray. We'll likely look at that more as we go through his life. Because at least here in his introduction, he's just one who appears. At that crucial moment, as darkness starts to close in, Elijah appears. And the passage here is really just abrupt and sudden. Just as now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab. It's all the introduction we get. His name is Elijah, which is meaningful as it means my God is Yahweh. And then so as so often it is the case in Scripture, a name can have that great meaning and perfectly sum up all that Elijah stands for. That's what we're going to see as we go through this story. His name sums it up. Elijah's God is Yahweh. That's the one who he serves. And so in a nation that seems to have forgotten about the Lord and is proclaiming the glory of Baal, Elijah appears. He's like, my name is Elijah. My God is Yahweh. And who do you serve? He comes from Tishbe in Gilead. There are some questions here and some difficulties. But at least the clear part is that he comes from Gilead, which would have been across the Jordan on the other side. In many ways, could have been maybe more the country side of Israel. More mountainous, more hard hills and forests. So he's not from the city. He's not from the cultivated plains maybe so much around Samaria. And in fact, many even wonder, like, where is Tishbe? So it just even adds to this mystery in some ways. Where does this guy come from? That's all that we get. His name, this is where he comes from. No family, not even his tribe, not even his calling, or saying that from a young age he had been serving the Lord, or he met the Lord and he had this calling. No, he's just there. He appears. He appears and then he's right away speaking. And he speaks an oath and a threat. You know, no introductions like, hi, I'm Elijah, I'm a prophet, the Lord has sent me. No, just his oath and his threat. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. These are punchy words, like the gloves are off immediately. As he says, you know, as the Lord, whom I serve, literally something like whom I stand before. The king's not going to serve the Lord. If the priests are not going to really worship the Lord as it should be, then it's time for a prophet to rise up, a true servant of Yahweh to rise up and speak his word. Because the Lord will be served. And he will have his servants, even as Israel is straying from him. He says this, Yahweh is the God of Israel. Yes. Yahweh is Elijah's God, but he's also the God of Israel. The Lord claimed Israel as his own, and he will not let them go. He is the God of Israel, not Baal. There's right away that claim in those words. This is what God has come to do, to make his people his own again. And he lives. Year for years, kings have been disregarding him. They haven't cared about his word or what it would effect. They've been falling deeper and deeper into disobedience and sin. And it might have seemed like God didn't care, that he was absent, that he might have been dead. Maybe not powerful enough, maybe not caring. But just as the deaths of the sons of Heel prove that the word of God is living and active, so the presence of Elijah there is a reminder that he lives. So right from this introduction, this battle lines start to be drawn. Who is the real God of Israel? Who really is the God that lives and his power? And which servant will win out? And Elijah's all in. My God is Yahweh. This is his threat. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And the threat is sharp and pointed for two key reasons. First, this is exactly what the Lord had promised to do if his people had ever broken the covenant. Read Deuteronomy 11. The Lord goes through that there. He says, you know, you're going to in a land that will not fed by rivers. It needs rain. It needs dew. And so if you worship me, I will send it. You will be blessed. But on the day that you forget about me and you serve other gods, the heavens will be shut up. There will be no rain. There will be no dew. The threat reminds all of Israel of what the Lord had promised, that he is true to his covenant, the bond that he made with his people. But secondly, it also hits Baal where it hurts. Like I mentioned, he's the storm god. He is worshipped so that everyone would get the rain that they need and that their fields would be able to bear fruit and they would have crops to harvest. It's the main issue, most likely most people are thinking of. Hey, you know, you got to worship Baal. That will ensure a harvest. So who controls the weather? Who brings about a harvest? Yahweh or Baal? The word of Elijah will show what is true. And that's our introduction to Elijah. He appears like that lightning out of nowhere. A reminder and a lesson to all those faithful who may read the book of Kings later, like us. This wonderful promise that God is always prepared for the darkest hour. It's not as if all of a sudden God is caught by surprise. Oh no, how could Ahab ever have done this? I don't know what to do. No, Ahab does this, and here is Elijah ready to serve him. He's up on his feet, standing before Ahab in no time to confront the threat that is posed by his reign. God's help is just waiting in the wings for the right moment. And Elijah's sudden appearance is meant to give us that hope and that reminder that help will be given when things look bleak. But as he comes with fire to confront Ahab, he also offers a strong reminder of God's deep care for his people. Because even as king and most likely many people following him turn their backs on the Lord does not turn his back on them. He sends his servant to fight for him and to win them back. But even in this oath, even in this threat, even in those fiery words, God is still holding on to his people. He's saying, I remember my covenant. I hold up to my part. He says, I'm still your God. God doesn't give up so easily on his sinful people. But he'll display his power, not just so that he may receive the glory, but that his people may return to him. So we have a servant of the Lord who appears suddenly and full of confrontation to drive that question home. Who will you serve? When you break it down like that, Elijah becomes a lot larger than he just is as any Old Testament prophet. Sudden confrontation. Then we start to see somewhat of an outline of the ministry of Jesus Christ. What does the Gospel of John say about Jesus appearing? Well, his light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. Jesus appears as that light shining in a very dark place, in darkness completely, suddenly, brilliantly, as that servant of the Lord, truly sent from God without human hand or intervention, his son waiting in the wings for the right moment to appear and to be the help to those who seek it. And yet also to be that one who comes with sudden confrontation. For what does Jesus start to preach if it's not repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is here? It's what the Word of God always does. It always drives that division, that wedge home, saying, who do you serve? Who will you listen to? My Word? Or your own wisdom? The world's wisdom? Will you serve me? Or will you follow so many into idolatry? The Word of God, as it comes through Elijah, as it comes through Jesus Christ, always does it as it does today again. It drives the question home. Who is your God? Who do you serve? It's very easy this morning to have that angle of, yes, we are the faithful in Israel and we can count on God's help. We will get there. Yes, it's true. Doesn't God's word, first of all, drive us first home to us? How much we're actually more like Ahab. Well, Ahab is always like, has this double mind. Listen to his wife, but also serve the Lord and go back and forth. It's a convenient way. Yes, I'll serve God. That's why you're here this morning, but tomorrow, during the week, can we have some insurance, maybe hedge our bets, seek our security, seek our pleasure, yes, in the Lord, but also in X, Y, Z, you fill in what that may be. Every time we sin, it's the same old story. It shows that we have that double heart, that our loyalties are divided, and the Word of God exposes it. This is why we get to start to look to Jesus Christ as He drives that home all the way. And that also explains why then when Jesus appears, there are no righteous on the sideline cheering him on and saying, yes, your salvation has come. They do that for a while, but then they put him to death. He dies on the cross. Do you remember what happens there? There is Jesus hanging on the cross, put to death by all those who didn't want to show their loyalty to him, didn't accept him as king. Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And what do the people around the cross hear? Oh, they mock. Listen to him. He's calling for Elijah. Elijah, the one who always appears when people need him, and he appears in that darkest hour. Maybe he'll come. Let's see. Maybe he'll come for Jesus. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. But in that darkest hour, there is no Elijah for Jesus' sake. As he dies the death on the cross, under the wrath of God. For our sin. Because we've shown our loyalty. And it's not to him. But that's also exactly where then the story of Elijah starts to show just how far God will go to reclaim us. It's so much further than it is just sending a servant to speak some words, an oath, and a threat. Yes, Elijah will do far more than that. But even more than anything Elijah will do is Jesus Christ who undergoes death. That is God's grace. And that is where we see the prophet proclaiming, the great servant of Yahweh proclaiming the grace of God who pursues his people. Yes, to the very end, yes, to the very depths of death and darkness. For the greatest confrontation for us. And that's why this morning also the confrontation that we face, the sudden one, isn't just serve the Lord and live. It is his lesson of grace. Listen to these words found in the New Testament in Titus 2, verse 11 and 4 through 14. For the grace of God, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Grace is that which teaches us about the heart of this confrontation. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to say yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. To do that by grace. And the wonderful thing is, it talks about this confrontation, is that it says also do so with perseverance, do so with hope. What kind of hope? Well, you wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the extent that he went to reclaim his people, redeem us from all wickedness, and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let that confrontation be driven home today. Who do you serve? What has grace taught you? What has the Word of God taught you and continues to teach you each day again? And in the darkness and in the difficulty, consider then too, where do you expect help to come from? It's not going to be Elijah, but there's hope and perseverance in light of another sudden confrontation that will come. That appearance, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.